Morning, Rio Town. How we doing? Wonderful. My name is Justin. I am the venue director, and I am wearing a salmon-colored shirt. It's not pink. It's not peach. It's not coral. Let's just be abundantly clear from the beginning. I had to clear that up in the lobby. This is salmon, which comes with protein, so this is masculine. Anyways, so I have a question, another pressing question to ask you guys, not just about the color of my shirt. What is morality? Where does it come from? Who's it all about? Is morality this thing that people made and it belongs to people? Or is it a God thing? Something that God made? Something that God came up with? Something that God owns? We're in this Engage series. We've been in it for several weeks now, and we're talking about our culture, how it's changing, how it's diverse, and we've been thinking aloud, how do we engage our culture? We've looked at big topics. We've looked at religion. We've looked at politics. And today, I drew the short straw, and so I'm talking about morality. How do we engage it? Well, I think, first of all, we have to acknowledge it as it is, not necessarily the way that we would like it or the way it used to be or the way it might be. We have to engage it as it is. And I saw this clearly when I was talking with a friend not long ago, that there's this mood in our culture that we have to contend with. See, we were discussing moral issues, the kind of issues that are big and deep, things that people feel strongly about, things that people disagree about. And after we started talking and having a few back and forths, it became clear to me that very quickly we didn't see eye to eye. He saw things one way, I saw things another. He believed X, I believed Y. And so as we're having this conversation, he realized he wasn't going to convince me. So he said something, and it was a very strong statement. Statement I'll probably never forget. It's a statement I'm hearing more and more these days. And really, when he said it, it was supposed to just be the trump card. It was supposed to just be the checkmate. Mic drop, walk away, you've got nothing to say. What he said to me was this: morality is just an empty idea that people came up with. It's just an empty idea that people invented. I don't know if you've heard that, maybe not in those words, but if you're looking for it, you hear that all over the place. In academic circles, people say things like, morality is just a construct. It's something that people constructed, they built, they put it together. It's not something that's objectively real. It's kind of like a fairy tale. Tooth fairy. That kind of thing. And so what my friend was doing is he was putting together this naturalistic notion, assuming there's no God, that there's no moral law. And he went on to explain to me, he said, you know, morality is just something that long ago religious people came up with. It gives them the power to tell people how to live. Now I got to give you a few definitions. We got to be precise here. We got to know what we're dealing with, so I'm going to give you a few definitions today. What my friend was articulating is an idea called moral relativism. And moral relativism is this idea that there's no such thing as moral facts, that right and wrong aren't really real. They're just opinions. They don't have a universal meaning, so because there's no lawgiver or judge, we should do what we want. That's different from what I believe, from what Christians believe, and actually many other worldviews believe. We believe at Riverview in what we would call moral realism. Moral realism. Which means that objective moral truth exists. It's really real. There are moral laws and there are moral facts. There actually is a right and wrong. There is a law and perhaps even a lawgiver behind that. So when I was assigned to preach about morality and our culture, I thought, how would I describe our times? And there's this verse that came to mind, a verse that's repeated throughout the book of Judges in the Old Testament. It's about a time when people were living in disbelief and disobedience, when there was this downward spiral happening in the nation. And the author comments, and he says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Their thinking was, well, if we have no king, I will rule myself. There was both theological and political implications to that. And see what was going on here. And this is our last vocabulary word for the day. I promise I won't do any more vocabulary words next week. I won't when I'm because I'm not preaching. So just deal with me this week. Vocabulary words. Here we go. The word that they're talking about is autonomy. Two words. Auto, which means self-guided, and nomos, which means law or rule. Self-rule. Self-law. If I had to describe the mood of our culture today, I would say it's a cocktail with two ingredients: moral relativism and autonomy. No such thing as true moral facts, and I get to rule me. And the result is we do what we want. One modern theologian, Miley Cyrus, who you might be familiar with, put it this way. She said, "It's our party, we can do what we want to. It's our house, we can love who we want to. It's our song, we can sing if we want to. It's my mouth, I can say what I want to. This is our house, this is our rules. We run things, things don't run we. Hashtag grammar headache. So don't take nothing from nobody. And we can't stop, and we won't stop. We live in relativistic, autonomous times." And the sad result of relativism and autonomy is that our moral conceptions and our lives become meaningless. Let me explain what I mean. If morality is just this empty idea that people built, that we came up with, if it's a construct, we can't call the things that we think are evil and wrong bad. We can't do that. Because what's interesting about my relativistic friend is that he still uses a moral compass. He hates atrocities. He hates human trafficking, violence, prejudice, terrorism, and rightly so. He's morally outraged by them. Simultaneously, he loves it when people are kind, when they're loyal, when they do what they say they're going to do. He loves humanitarian efforts, and rightly so. But if there's no such thing as right and wrong, and we should just do what we want because that's not really a real thing, it's just an idea that some people believe in, who's to say if rape's wrong? Hate crimes, terrorism, violence. The Nazis could not have been wrong in their ethnic cleansing of Jews and their political enemies. Could not have been. They were sincere, they meant it. They were staying true to their doctrines and themselves. You know, Auschwitz was the most, perhaps the most oppressive and grotesque concentration camp during World War II. You see, many camps were labor camps, but not Auschwitz. In Auschwitz, the Nazis would take men and women and children, and they would go to a camp for the purpose of execution. And what Hitler had inscribed as they entered a gas chamber is you walked under this chamber, he had a quote that said, "I want to raise a generation of young people who are devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." Then people would go to their death. If moral relativism is true, there's no moral facts, there's no right and wrong. They were just being true to themselves. Propaganda says it like this. He said, "If human behavior is just what protoplasm does at this temperature, then there's no need for humanitarian effort because these atrocities weren't wrong. It's just the universe weeding out bad genes." So I want to engage our culture with a provocative question. And the reason I want to do that is because time and time again, we see Jesus engaging with questions. That's a practical takeaway. Jesus was a questioner. I would argue that that might be his primary mode of teaching, more than parables, more than just giving commands. In the Gospels, 307 questions Jesus asks. That's the way he operated. He'd always put people on their heels. He'd say, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" He'd go on and on and on. And in fact, Jesus was asked 183 questions. He only answered three of them. Which tells me a few things about questions. Questions are powerful, but there can be stupid questions. Jesus would reset the agenda. People would come to him with a question. He'd say, well, tell me this. That's how he'd respond. So I want to take a cue from Jesus, and I want to ask a question that we should all ask, and maybe engage with it. Here's my question. What if moral relativism is just an idea that people invented? What if that's a construct? What if that is something we came up with so we can replace the morality, dethrone the king, do whatever we want? It works out if you want to be accountable to nobody. If you want to listen to whatever your body tells you, and that's a philosophical system that can help us think, hey, with my conscience, I'm cool, I'm good, because this stuff's fake anyways. And so with this cocktail of moral relativism and autonomy, we have a description of things. I think that describes our landscape. That's a description. So what's our prescription? How then shall we live? What do we do? Well, a good place to start in answering that question is with Jesus. John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, praying for his disciples, for his people. And this is what he says. We'll pick it up in verse 14, praying to the Father. He says, Father, I have given them your word, and the world, hang on to the concept of the world, we'll talk about that. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, protect them from the devil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You might have heard of Christians from time to time using this phrase that we are to be in the world but not of the world. You've probably heard of that if you've been around for a while. What's going on here? This isn't a contradiction. It can sound confusing, but there's just really two senses of what we mean by world. There's the physical sense of trees and rocks and badgers and people and those kinds of things, right? Then there's also the moral place, a physical place where we live, and then there's kind of the moral place, the vibe, the moods of ethics and virtues, that kind of thing, or lack thereof. So Jesus is making a key distinction about where Christians belong. Physically, we're earthlings. Where else are we going to go? We live here. I mean, yes, when we die, we'll go to be with Jesus, but if you read the end of Revelation, where's heaven going to be forever? Here, we're earthlings. We belong here. But morally, Christians do not belong with sin. You don't belong there. And so Jesus, when he gave the Lord's Prayer, teaching us how to pray, Jesus said, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, your moral will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. So what he's saying is essentially we live as citizens of one place while we're visiting another place. Do you get what I'm saying? A friend of mine, Dan and I, we went down to Ann Arbor last year, and we saw some music. And we're walking around, and the whole time when I'm there, I'm seeing a lot of maize and blue. And for me, I'm clearly in this landscape of just evil and sin. And deep in my heart, the glory of green and white in East Lansing is within me. I was physically there, but I wasn't there in spirit. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Sorry, not sorry. So anyways, let's notice a few other things about Jesus' prayer here. He's praying specifically, Lord, don't take them out of the world. Leave them here. Keep them safe from the devil. Leave them here. Then he has this sending language. Like Jesus was sent from heaven, got off his throne, came here. He was sent as a missionary. And he says, just as you sent me, I send them. That's their identity. A few weeks back, you might remember Noel went through these postures, these different frameworks, these attitudes that we can have as we relate to culture. He gave us four. We reject three of them, and we adopt one of them. The first posture that we can take when we think about culture is syncretism, where we conform. We copycat whatever comes our way. Whatever Kool-Aid gets passed along, we grab it and we drink it. We conform, we copy. That's one posture. We reject that one. Another posture is isolationism, where we withdraw, where we become these hermits who fearfully retreat so we can protect our family and our faith. But the thing is, and Tolkien said that there are no safe paths. That's not going to protect the gospel. That's not going to protect our family. We reject that. The third is zealousy. Now, zeal can be a good thing, provided it's zeal for the right thing, good works, loving God, loving people. But zealousy in this context is where you fight for control. Noel described it like Pharisees on steroids, where we shame people. When you see that shouting, screaming preacher who's not effective in any way, shape, or form, that's zealousy. We reject that. What we do is we engage. We aim to engage. Our goal is to proclaim the gospel. Because it's the gospel that's the change agent of the heart. If we retreat, if we conform, or we scream and yell, that's not going to change people's hearts. The power is there. It's interesting when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he explains to them, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God causes things to grow. We can plant, we can water, but God causes things to grow. The power is in the gospel. So we engage. And there's a couple I know, they go to the West Side venue, and I absolutely love their posture. We had an opportunity to go over their place last week, and they were having this block party. All their neighbors were over, and it was just amazing how well they've engaged. They had young people, old people. They had a college professor. They had a blue-collar worker. They had kids running around. They had people with green and white. They had people with maize and blue. They had a lot of stuff going on, and everybody felt I'm sorry. Let's talk about morale. I'm sorry, Michigan fans. I love you guys. Your defense is going to scare me this year. That's why I'm just dealing. Anyways, okay. Got to try to be humble. Anyway, so these friends of mine, they have just engaged everyone. They haven't retreated or ran away. They haven't copied everybody. They haven't walked over with a billboard. You're a sinner. You're bad. You're horrible. Hey, come to Jesus. That's not what they've tried to do. They're normal. And what's interesting, because I have proximity to my friend over the course of the last couple years, people have got to know him. They open up about their problems. Hey, can you be my sounding board? Hey, when's your church service? It's been amazing what engagement has done. So we engage. And one of the reasons I'm so glad to be part of Riverview is this distinction. If you were to go online, our website, we say it like this in our philosophy of ministry. We are not moralists only trying to make people quote-unquote good. Like, clean up, then come to God. That's not us. We are evangelists laboring to bring the gospel to people so that they might be saved. Not moralists, we're not hermits, we're not culture warriors. We are disciples sent by Jesus. We have a sending Savior who himself was sent to us. We're sent to people. He was sent to people for people, not to be against him. And I think what's interesting and so encouraging to me is that some of you here are not Christians, yet you feel comfortable. I love that. Engagement does that. It gives us space to disagree, to still love each other, to still be friendly. But even though we at Riverview here are not moralists, it doesn't mean that we don't have a robust understanding of what morality is from the Bible. So let's spend some time looking at a theology of morality. When we talk morality, the place we need to start is with God. If we're going to know anything, my first and most important point in this would be that morality belongs to the Holy King. It belongs to the Holy King, and God is not an empty idea, so therefore neither is morality. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge, and he himself is the standard. He's the only reference point. He's the only true north. He's the only one good enough, strong enough, true enough, consistent enough. And what's interesting is throughout the Bible, when we're told to behave, almost always it's linked explicitly to God. You see this in the Old and the New Testament. One of the most famous lines in the scripture, "You shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy." God's the reference point. So that begs a huge question. What does it mean to be holy? I can think of three things. First of all, it means absolute perfection. Hosea says God is unlike any other. James in Hebrews says that there's not even a trace of sin in him, that he doesn't even tempt people to sin, that he is high above and nobody else can compare to him, so says the psalmist. But it's more than God simply being morally good. It's also God being the creator. God is a perfect force, a personal force behind all of creation and his goodness and his power. He made it all. It's all his. In 1 Corinthians, again, when Paul tells his audience to flee from sexual immorality, he doesn't just say, hey, because it's bad, because it's fun, and God wants to stop your fun. That's not what he says at all. He says, flee from sexual immorality, because you are not your own. You're God's. You were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. God's the creator. And the first two things lead into the third, that God is utterly unique. God is totally unique and other. It's basically what holy means. So we shouldn't be surprised if God is other, if he's unique, if he's holy, that his ways aren't exactly like our ways. I mean, we have love. We have wrath at things that we think are wrong. We have conceptions of justice. But God has holy love, holy wrath, and holy justice. So it may not be intuitive. It may not make sense. It might even be hard to look at. It's kind of like in our solar system, the sun is unique. It's life-giving. It's powerful. It's bright. From how many millions of miles away? I don't know if it's millions, but long ways away. We can't even look at it. There's something going on with our God and us because he's utterly unique. So morality belongs to the holy king. Second thing, if we're going to have a theology of morality, by extension, we are defiled. We are defiled. Excuse me. Cultures and peoples are alike. Nobody's perfect. So when the scripture says that we're sinful, it doesn't mean that we're just making a few mistakes here or there. We're not generally holy with bits of goodness, right, and bits of badness sprinkled in there. We're sinful to the core. It's in my essence. It's in my being that I am not God. Jesus explains it like this in Mark chapter 7. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now, listen to some of these things that he's going to say that come out of people. See if you can identify with any of this. He says, for from within, out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. It's not that I misbehave and then God puts a label on me. Oh, he's a sinner. I am a sinner, so then I go and misbehave. It's kind of like you have a bowl of fruit, and you have two kinds of dirty apples. The first kind, it's got a sticker on it, and it just got scuffed. Pull the sticker off, rinse it off, polish it. You got yourself a healthy, clean apple. It's a good apple, right? Then you got bad apples that are truly bad, that are rotten. You can polish those puppies all you want. You can rinse them off. What's going to be coming out of them when they're squeezed is rot, is decay. The text is essentially saying that because of sin down to our core, we're bad apples. And the thing is, we're not just victims. Because we do inherit sin, but we're not just victims. We're also willing participants in it. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. You can't just polish up that apple. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. We are in rebellion to a great holy king as defiled people. Who's feeling good about themselves right now, by the way? Yeah, all righty, good. One person trusts grace in the house. That's awesome. Okay, everybody else, make sure you pay attention because it's gonna get better. So we're in rebellion to this holy king. So how are we supposed to respond? What's supposed to happen? What do we do in light of this king? I want to tell you another Jesus story about how you respond to the king, but I got to give you a principle first, okay? Going way, way, way back, as you can imagine, kings have always had authority to rule. They have the say-so of this is how it goes in my domain. And kings in ancient times would often make statues. They would put up their image. They would put up their likeness. So if you're walking around, so if you're in Babylon and you see a statue of the king, you're like, oh, everything around here belongs to him. Everything belongs to the king. If you see his likeness, you see his statue, you got to give it to him. That's the principle. Okay, Jesus story. In the Gospels, a group of Pharisees come to Jesus with a moral question about taxation. They say, hey, and they're trying to stump him, by the way. They're trying to trick him to say something that will incite a mob and Jesus can get in trouble. So he knows their hearts. But anyways, they bring him a question. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Then Jesus answers that question with a question. He says, bring me a coin. Notice how he doesn't have one of his own. They did. And he holds it up. He says, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. He says, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give the king what's his. And render to God the things that are God. Give God what's his. Give Caesar what's his. And they marveled. They had nothing to say. Principle being, if a king has his image on something, you give it to him. You see, the guys shouldn't have stopped there. They were stopped in their tracks, but they shouldn't have stopped there. They should have asked a follow-up question. They should have said, Jesus, whose image is on me? Whose likeness is on me? As a defiled person, whose image is on me? What do I do? Well, God's image is on you. You were created in his image. So give the king what is his. See, the reality is, when we think about morality and you think about the worth of a human life and creation, is that we get our reference point from God. What that means is that our lives are sacred. Our sexuality is sacred. Our bodies, our relationships, our time, our money, it's sacred. So whenever we tamper with that, you're messing with something that is sacred. That's why it's wrong. So, we got to get out of this mess, right? How can our moral standing change? How, as defiled people in rebellion, can we change? I mean, how can I, with dirty hands, clean my dirty wounds? How is that possible? Well, fortunately, God didn't leave us in this state, because we're helpless in that state. You see, our king engaged us. He left his high position, his perfect position, and he came down into a mess. He was born in a manger. He lived among people. He engaged. And when he came, he didn't force people to meet God's moral standards. He knew we couldn't. He met them for us. He became righteous and perfect in a way that he could pass that off to us. He could give it to us. In Titus, it says this, and if you want to ask that question again, how does our moral standing change? Titus 2:11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Grace and salvation appears. What does it do? Verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." What he's saying is that grace is what saves us from immorality. I don't pull myself up by my moral bootstraps, because when it comes to that, I don't even got boots. Grace is what saves us from immorality. Salvation comes first, then we get sanctified, then we grow. So what we're called to do is give him ourselves, and he will give us his grace. And the thing is, self-rule and autonomy, the moral relativism, that can't do it. That can't fix us. That can't give us meaning. And further, it can't get us out of our jam, out of our sin, out of our problem. A contemporary non-believer, Arthur Leff, says, "What we want, and heaven help us, is simultaneously to be perfectly ruled and to be perfectly free. But you can't be free, and you can't be perfectly ordered and structured if you're living in the chaos, if there's no such thing as right and wrong. It doesn't work. We want to call good things good, bad things bad. We want to say, my life has value and purpose, even if people don't agree. We want to look at a mass shooting or at terrorism and say, I don't care if they think it's okay or they're doing God's will or they think they're doing what's right. I don't care. It's wrong. We want to look at humanitarian efforts and kindness, and we want to say, you know, I don't care if people think it's boring or unimportant or they'd rather go shopping. This should be done because it's good. We want to do that. You can't do that drinking that Kool-Aid, all right? That can't save you. Grace is what saves. So let's go to my final theological point here. Grace doesn't just save. Grace is what trains us to be zealous and to be zealous for good works. If we could continue, so pick it right back up in Titus. He says, "For grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce all the bad stuff." And then he goes on, "As we wait for Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." If you want to be purified, if you want that dirty, rotten apple to be clean, give yourself to the king, and he gives you his grace, he gives you his holiness. And then he's got a people ready for good works, and I would argue our good work is to engage. Not to conform, not to run away, not to fight, but to proclaim the gospel. That's why we were sent. So, You're probably thinking, okay, so how do I do that? How can I practically do that? What I don't want to do is I don't want to give you a bunch of like check marks, of little things that you need to do. Well, bake some cookies for your neighbor and put in a little Bible note so you don't have to socialize with them. And they'll probably come to church the next week. I wouldn't do that. That's weird. I don't want to do that. Instead, I want to point us to Paul in Romans because he gives us a principle that all of us can apply. He's appealing to the Romans. He says, therefore, because of God's grace, because of what God has done to redeem you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by God's grace and grace alone, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is God's moral will? What does God want out of you? Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Give the king what's his. His image is on you. Give yourself to him. That's holy and acceptable worship. Then verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be a copycat. Don't copy the world in retreating from things that scare you. Don't copy the world in conformity and sinking up. Don't copy the world in fighting. Don't do that. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do we get transformed? When our minds are renewed. That by testing, you may be able to discern. That's a critical thinking, critical spiritual exercise that's going on. That you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So here's the thing. I want to give you just this principle. Because we can be faithful right where we're at. We don't need great changes. And this principle that we see here in Scripture is that if we want to know what God wants out of us, how do I engage? I would simply offer you this. Offer yourself to God, renew your mind, and then go. I don't want to give you a checklist. I wrote down some ideas. Here's some ideas. I mean, you could go to, you know, establishment here in Rio Town. You could be a good customer. You could tip really well. You could befriend the lonely person at work. I know a guy here at Riverview on Fridays, he goes to a local watering hole, and he likes good craft brews, and they've got this Cheers vibe going on, and he just engages people. It's cool, right? But that may not be your thing. So I want you to have this principle. Offer yourself entirely to God. Renew your mind. Then you'll start to see everything right in front of you, and then you'll go. I mean, I think that so often we think to serve God, we have to change things so dramatically. I got to change my job, change my family, move around, get really spiritual. No, no, no. God is sovereign. He has placed you where he has placed you, and it's no accident that you have the neighbors that you have the coworkers, the family members that you have. All those other people, man, and the harvest is so great, and the workers are so few. Mostly because we just need to have our minds transformed. That's why I've spent so much time talking about how we think about morality. Because practical commands mean nothing if they're built on a shaky foundation. Nothing. So normally we close with prayer. I'm going to do that. But what I want to do is I want to have a moment of silence just to allow us to reflect and to process this. Because I've spit a lot at you today. I want us to think about our posture, and I want us to think about the person or persons in our life. If you're a Christian, I specifically want to address Christians. What's your posture towards culture when it comes to morality? None of us get it right. Are you a person who is a syncretist that you copy? Is that you? Are you a person who runs and hides? Are you a person who fights? Yeah, put something inflammatory online and that'll change. No. What's your posture? I want you to think about that. And I also want you to think about the people in your life that God has already placed you around. That it's no accident that you can engage those people. Who are those image bearers of God that need to know God's grace? If you're not a Christian here today, first of all, thanks for coming. I'm so appreciative, so grateful that you would spend time with us, that you'd be open. Thank you. But I want you to consider your posture towards morality. Is morality just this empty construct, this empty idea that people came up with, or does it belong to the Holy King? What do you think about that? Because the person I want you to consider is God. I want you to consider just giving yourself wholly to the King, because his image is on you, because you are his. Give yourself to the King. He will give you his grace. Let's take a moment of silence, process our posture and the persons in our life, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, as your truth searches us, help us to deal honestly with our sin, knowing that we have a gracious Savior. We don't need to hide. Everything that we do is just clear as day to you. Help us to be people who engage you and engage the truth of moral realism. Help us to know that we are to orient ourselves to a holy, holy King, and that we're defiled and that we need your grace, and that's our only help. So Lord, with that truth in mind, help us to have renewed minds so that we can consider how we would engage our neighbors, our family members, people that we need to encourage, people we need to forgive, people that need friends, people that need love. Give us your eyes, give us your truth. In your name we pray, amen.